Let's pray. May the words I speak and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Good morning. In 2019, when we could just jump on a train and recklessly spend the weekend with friends in their actual house, the Mayos headed up to Liverpool. Pauline is Jonathan's oldest friend. She's also one of Charlie's godmothers, and she's married to another Jonathan. Both cradle Catholics, both Scousers, born and bred. And if you've got Scouse friends, you might know what I mean when I say they take more pride in their city than anyone I have ever met. So the weekend was a fun one, but it was also a really, really busy one. They wanted us to see and appreciate absolutely everything that Liverpool had to offer. So we had brunch on Penny Lane. Charlie just about stopped himself from having his hair cut in the barber's shop on the corner. We went to the Beatles experience. We saw the Liver Birds. We visited Chinatown. We spent time communing with these wonderful Anthony Gormley statues on Crosby Beach, and obviously took a ferry across the Mersey. And then they took us to Hope Street. At its southern end, the enormous red sandstone Gothic style Anglican cathedral, which took much of the 20th century to build and was finally finished and dedicated in 1978. And at Hope Street's northern end is the Metropolitan Roman Catholic Cathedral, built in striking 1960s white concrete, completed and consecrated in 1967. The outside of each, to be fair, is not to everyone's taste, but though very different, I found them both to be very beautiful and full of holiness inside. And of course, rather wonderfully, they're joined by this street called Hope. The geographical link was made personal by the arrival in the 1970s of Anglican Bishop David Shepherd and Roman Catholic Archbishop Derek Warlock, who moved to the city within 6 months of each other. Liverpool was at a very difficult point in its history, economically, socially, politically, and with a sectarian history that just hadn't gone away. Warlock and Shepherd made an early commitment that for the benefit of the city and its people, they would make their own relationship work as well as possible and concentrate on the things they had in common rather than that which had traditionally divided their two churches. They saw their role as one of reconciliation in a city that had become battered and bitterly divided by industrial decline and by sectarianism. In the absence of any other coherent civic leadership at the time, they became seen as trusted community leaders, and they were known affectionately as fish and chips because they were always together and always in the newspapers. Their principle was do everything together except the things which conscience forces us to do apart. They did that for over 20 years and became very close friends. The chapter we've heard this morning from John's Gospel is the last of five chapters, 13 to 17, where we hear Jesus talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, the night before he died. As Ellie pointed out last week, we have the benefit, as we read this, of knowing what's about to happen the next day, a few days later, a couple of weeks later, and onward. We know, we can see what's coming around the corner. The disciples have no idea of the horror, the grief, the fear, and the joy to come. Now, those of you who are parents might be able to relate to this, but whenever Charlie goes out and does something new, I always have this weird mix of anxieties, obviously about his physical safety. He's into mountain biking at the moment, you can imagine, but also that feeling of, have we told him everything he needs to know? Have we sufficiently prepared him for whatever he might face? And in these chapters, I almost feel like Jesus is doing the same thing. He's trying to tell the disciples all they need to know, prepare them for what's about to happen, just pack it all in and tell them in several different ways so that even the daftest and least on the ball of them can catch on to some of it. Over and over, he repeats in various forms of words that he will be leaving them, but that the Holy Spirit, God's very presence, will be sent to them in his place to be with them always, and not just with them, but in them, enabling them to put into practice all that he's taught them and the way he's loved them, and to take that out into the world. Chapter 17 is in the form of a prayer split into three sections. So that's why I asked Murray and Sally and Jonathan to read a section each. In part one, the title is Jesus Prays for Himself. But what he really seems to be doing is kind of checking in with his father, confirming with him that he'd done what he was supposed to in completing the work you gave me to do in verse four. And goodness, I wonder what that would feel like at the end of our lives to be able to say we'd completed the work God had given us to do. And Jesus asks that he might be glorified in order that the glory might be reflected from him back to God, back to the source of everything. In part two, Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for their protection in a world that will naturally be in opposition to them. He knows the trouble they'll face, but prays not that they're taken out of the world, but are protected in it, as we too are called to be physically and culturally part of the world, but spiritually distinct and different. And in verse 11, again, he points to how he and the Father are one. Protect them by the power of your name so that they might be one as we are one. In part three, he prays for all believers, all to come in the future, all who will come to faith through the disciples' message. And that means us, that means you and me. Repeatedly in this part of the prayer, the same thing, that all of them may be one in verse 21. In 22, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And in 23, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and that you love them even as you have loved me. Complete unity. Wow. Well, it would be fair to say that over two millennia, we haven't always done an especially good job of that. Of course, there is quite a history, which I'm not going to attempt to disentangle now, or we'd still be here next year. But it's fair to say that it's all given people way too many reasons to say things we've all heard, like most wars are caused by religion, they can't agree amongst themselves, they're always arguing over women clergy, over sexuality, not sure Christians even like each other very much. And when we hear the stories about the Anglican churches that were appallingly unwelcoming to the Windrush generation, which meant that Black Christians had no option other than to set up their own churches here, and by the way, Call the Midwife puts that all out there, portrays that so beautifully. But the deep pain it caused then and continues to cause now in all kinds of ways means it's clear that there is still much work to do. And it makes sense, doesn't it? That if all the world sees is argument, division, and prejudice, if different church denominations aren't seen to accept and love one another as children of the same Heavenly Father, as part of the body of Christ, as Ian's been preaching about from 1 Corinthians, then we're not a great example of God's acceptance and universal love. Thankfully, in many places, it feels like things are changing, showing that there is more than that unites than divides us. Yes, there can be very significant doctrinal differences, which can amount to really very different beliefs and practices. And of course, in some places, such as Northern Ireland, the roots of mistrust and suspicion and pain go very deep indeed. But Warlock and Shepherd in 1970s Liverpool set that wonderful example in recognising their differences and past and potential difficulties. That quote again, we'll do everything together except the things that conscience forces us to do apart. And while preparing for this, I thought about my late dad's close relationships with his Roman Catholic and Free Church counterparts when he was Bishop of Stafford and then Bishop of Winchester. And I dug out this wonderful picture of him sitting on a stage by the Colosseum in Rome at the millennium, to the right, as we look, of Pope John II, in this picture, next to a row of Orthodox priests at a commemoration of Christian martyrs of the 20th century. Dad was representing the Archbishop of Canterbury as one of the leaders of 19 different Christian churches. So it does feel like, certainly in the leadership of the churches, there is very visible partnership and friendship across the denominations. Ecumenism is the official and posh word for it, and it's an international movement. And bringing it local, we have churches together in Dorking. But I wonder whether locally we do link up as much as we could with Christians of other traditions. Because as well as working together for the common good and for the kingdom of God, we can just learn so much from each other. I'm experiencing a bit of this at the moment. My show on Premier Radio, Traveller's Tales, that I banged on about last week for a while, is produced in partnership with the London District of the Methodist Church. And it's already turning out to be wonderfully ecumenical. Did a little interview tally, and currently it stands at 3 Methodists, 2 Roman Catholics, 2 Anglicans, 1 Free Church, 1 nun, 1 from a London black-led church, and 1 who started Roman Catholic, is now Anglican, but worships in a Roman Catholic church. So inevitably, I have learnt so much already. And I don't know about your faith background and whether worshipping in different ways and in different contexts has been part of it. But I wonder whether there's anything you've picked up from other Christian traditions along the way, which has become part of your own life and journey of faith. And this week I called on the always magnificent resource that is Women's Group to ask that very question. And as ever, I got some wonderful replies. Heather talked about baptism by total immersion. It happens in some Anglican churches, but is usual practice in the Baptist church, I guess the clue's in the name, where she grew up. She and most members of her family were baptized in this way. And she says that each time it's been a very moving and significant experience, wonderfully symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection. And you can see a picture on your screen from an ecumenical event in 2011, where the Archbishop of York at the time, John Sentamu, baptised 27 Christians from across the city outside the Minster. Libby told me that having been brought up in a traditional Anglican church, she never thought she'd be able to worship, pray and meet with God in a crowd of thousands of people until she went to New Wine. She says it was a transformational experience and continues to be whenever they go. Liz Bradley talked about a finger labyrinth that she learnt about while she was on retreat. Now, labyrinths you can walk around date back certainly to medieval times and possibly even to early church practices. But finger labyrinths, you can see one here, are something you can do anywhere. And it can be a lovely way of prayerful reflection and focus, tracing the winding path with your finger, enabling you to unwind and rest in God. Ellie talked about how when she was especially unwell last year, someone at college sent her a set of rosary beads, and that when she had no words, or in fact couldn't speak at all, she just held them, and that was her prayer. Although she hasn't used them to officially pray the rosary, a form of prayer particular to Roman Catholics, she uses them as a set of prayer beads for saying the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, an ancient Orthodox prayer. So, as she says, that's a melding of Orthodox and Catholic tradition for someone brought up in a charismatic, low Anglican evangelical tradition. Louise told me that she's felt that everything from small gatherings in the rainforests with a Free Church Christian community in North Queensland to full-blown Catholic mass for a wedding in Brussels to a Welsh chapel funeral have all centred on God and love and have all strengthened and bolstered her faith. And Naomi Souza wrote about some of the very different styles of worship she's experienced in West Papua, singing songs and chanting while running around in a big crowd of people in big circles. And you can see that happening in the picture there at a Bible dedication. Or, she says, singing and praying on top of mountains. Now, Naomi told me that she grew up Catholic until she was 12, then went to a very conservative evangelical church with adult baptism, then a Nazarene with an American missionary, and then Baptist, and then Church of England, with all sorts of new things, good and not so good, in each. And Naomi says, at various stages, we were labelled traitors and heathens, etc., from all sides. So how can we, as people of faith, mirror the unity of Father and Son? Well, it's certainly a tall order, and not always easy as individuals or as churches. And as Naomi testifies, there's plenty of evidence of our brokenness and our prejudices getting very painfully at times in the way. And we can see only too clearly that Jesus's prayer in John 17 has not yet been fully answered. In Liverpool, Warlock and Shepherd did not ever take their relationship for granted. They were only too aware of potential divisions and differences. But they knew that working together was an expression of unity, which would not only bring hope to a divided city and make lives better in very practical ways, and it really did, but glorify God as well. Like them, any ways in which we can build bridges, make connections, and learn from one another's traditions can deepen our own faith and discipleship, and surely make us better at loving our neighbours, all serving to build up the body of Christ and make us a more effective witness to God's love in the world. Amen.